Well, good morning. It's good to see you. And, you know, as we sing Good Father, I think it's a perfect song to kind of bring us into where we're going here this morning and continuing in this series and learning just what kind of God we have, what kind of Father we have, and what He's done on our behalf. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 as well as in Hebrews 4. You can flip, tap, whatever you need to do to get there. This week, Jamie and I, we were sitting in a waiting room at the hospital, and we were just going through some routine tests. And as we were sitting there, looking out at the folks that were there for other reasons, there was a lady that walked in, and she came in with her elderly mom. And there was a time where the mom had gone back for tests, and so Jamie had asked her, you know, if everything was okay. And she began to share how she was there for tests for cancer, and just seeing the uncertainty, seeing the fear, she welled up with tears and really just shared just her fear that this may be a reality for her mom. And you know, as you looked around that room, there were those that were real obvious that they were sick, that they were struggling with something. And then there were those that maybe like us, seemingly healthy, but were there for some other reason. And I started to think that, you know, it would be kind of out of place that if, say, a group of people came into that same hospital waiting room, and as they were sitting there, they came in, they were ill, they were injured, they were miserable, they were afraid, they were in fear. And as they checked in, they didn't share with, you know, the person they were checking in with what they were struggling with or why they were there. And so they came and they would sit down in their seat and not share with anyone else around them that they were in pain either. And of course, no one from the hospital came to even ask them if they were okay. And they would sit there for just a certain period of time and then get up and then walk out. It would seem kind of out of place for a hospital, because when you go to a hospital, you're going there for either one of, you know, two reasons. One is either you're there to get some kind of help, or you're there to support someone who is in need of help. And it just made me kind of reflect on kind of that idea of what it's like sometimes in the church, is that when we, not realizing, maybe not consciously, kind of declaring that when we say that we're Christ followers and we come together as the body of Christ and we come together as the church, what we're saying is that we are in need of a Savior. What we're saying is that we are sinners in need of God's grace. What we're declaring, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, that, you know, that He didn't come for the healthy, but He came for the sick. And so as believers, we say, well, I'm that sick. I'm that person. And yet how easy it is for us to kind of come in and sit down in our seats, you know, be, you know, greeted as we come in, and then kind of just keep everything to ourselves, you know, not share with others, you know, that we're in pain, not share with others where, you know, we're struggling. Maybe sometimes it may seem as if that lie we believe, that it's just easier for us to hold it inside or to pretend. And I think one of the biggest ways that our relationship with God can be just squelched, can be killed, is when we pretend. When we pretend that we're okay. When we pretend, you know, that we're not in desperate need for God. And so as we're in this series of really looking at the roles of what Jesus has done for us as a prophet, as we looked at last week, as a priest today, and then next week as a king, we'll see today of the importance of how Jesus pretty much just cleared the road for us, where there's no need for us to pretend. There's no need for us to kind of put on this facade that, you know what, everything is good. Everything is fine. I mean, sometimes when it comes to even our own life and where we're at maybe spiritually, is that maybe we think that we are fine and we're, you know, we're not cognizant of our sin. We're not cognizant of our relationship with God could be better. And yet hopefully what we'll see today of everything that Jesus did in His life, in His work, just illuminates what He intended for you and I to experience in our relationship with Him. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to dive in here and kind of setting it up a little bit. We have to go back to the Old Testament. And, you know, when God brought His people out of Israel, He gave them, you know, really just a list of laws on what it looks like to worship Him. You know, if you ever read through the Bible, you started, you know, January's coming up. It's the time where you're like, I'm going to do it this year. Like, I'm going to be all about this. You know, you start in Genesis. You're like, I got this. I remember these stories. You know, it feels like you got some momentum. And eventually all that momentum dies in Leviticus, right? Even all good intentions, it just dies. You're like, okay, this bird, and you did what with this bird, and how long is this? And, you know, and it just seems all these details that you just, you know, kind of seem foreign, kind of seem like I'm not sure how to apply that to my life. But overarching all of that is that there was some specificity, you know, some specific instructions, I'm making words up today, and of what it looked like to honor a holy God, of the kind of care and the kind of attention and the kind of devotion and intentionality it would take in order to show God that he was loved, to show God that we were going to be obedient, his people were going to be obedient. And so within that, he designated a group of people. It was a tribe, the tribe of Levi, and they were going to be priests. And so these priests, they studied the laws, they knew these laws, and they interceded on behalf of the people. They were the go-betweens, you know, so to speak. They were offer sacrifices. So when the people, you know, were required to offer sacrifices for all kinds of different reasons, it was the priest, you know, that officiated that on behalf of the people. And it was the people that would go to the priest, and the priest then would go to God. And so it was this constant kind of back and forth, and the priest there stood in the middle. That was their role. That was their responsibility. Well, there was one guy that was chosen, and that guy was considered the high priest. And that high priest, it was just an honor to be selected as the high priest. And there was kind of this one role that they had that was kind of above everyone else, and that was on the Day of Atonement, one day, that high priest would take two goats. The first goat, he would sacrifice, and he would take the blood of the lamb, and he would go into a place called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So, you know, when Israel was kind of mobile, you know, and they were just kind of wandering around the desert, it was the tabernacle, it was a tent. And it eventually became the temple when it became a solid structure. But in both places, there was the Holy of Holies. It was this kind of inner room, and it's in that inner room, that's where God resided. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so one day a year, a priest would, you know, prepare personally, you know, prepare on behalf of the people to purify themselves. They would sacrifice this goat. They would take the blood of the lamb. They take it into the Holy of Holies, a dark room, find his way to the Ark of the Covenant. And then they would pour out the blood on the lid of the Ark, which was called the mercy seat. And it was foreshadowing what was to come, that the blood of the lamb would come and would cover mercy for God's people. And so not only would the high priest do that on behalf of the Israelites, but then he would take this other goat, and on this goat, he would lay his hands on the goat's head, and in it would confess the sins of Israel. So it was quite the scene to be able to see this as the high priest would then kind of transfer the sins onto this goat. And then they would take this goat and release it out into the desert. That's where we get, you know, the idea of a scapegoat. Well, in both circumstances, it was foreshadowing the life of Christ, that our sin was going to be transferred over to Jesus, that it was the blood of the Lamb that was then going to cover mercy for you and I. And so this was something that happened year after year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And we come to Hebrews chapter 10, and it says this: "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So if you can imagine what it must have been like in that day and age, right? I mean, like the old system of sacrifice. I mean, when you read through the Old Testament, you come across those times where like hundreds or thousands, you know, were sacrificed. There was a real visual reality of what sin looked like. I mean, it really was not a pretty sight. You know, there was the blood of animals, of course, the loss of life, the loss that it hurt you financially to bring your first fruits, either of the harvest or of your flock, to bring them because of your own sin. And so there was kind of this visual picture of what sin looked like. And so it was a constant reminder for them. You know, for you and I, as we live kind of in this day of grace, is that there's a lot of sin that we can that we can keep quiet. There's a lot of sin that we can kind of shove down in, and you know what? No one may ever see it. We may live our entire life and be able to, you know, keep that sin secret, that no one else is able to see it. And then there's sin that we just can't contain. There's sin that kind of overflows in our relationships. There's sin that impacts, it hurts people, and of course, it hurts us. And so that's when we see kind of the death of sin as it kind of, you know, rolls out of our lives. Well, for them, they got to see it in a lot of different ways, not only in their relationship with God, not only, you know, personally, but then they get to see this in the old sacrificial system. And so they had law upon law upon law, sacrifice upon sacrifice. And as the writer to Hebrews says, is that it never like made anyone free from sin. You know, they weren't then presented blameless. They weren't presented holy. You know, it was something that they had to continually do day in and day out. And it never really changed their heart. You see, when it comes to the law was not there to make people better. You know, the law was not given by God so that people would become kind of more holy. The law was there to reveal God's holiness. It was to reveal God's righteousness. It was to reveal God's purity. I mean, as they were following all these laws in Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, they would see kind of what God required, you know, kind of where he was at his level, and then be able to reflect on where they were, you know, be able to see just how good God is. And so in the process of being able to try to carry out the law, they would be reminded of just their own brokenness, of their own sinfulness, of the fact that in as much as I try, I just can't seem to perform and do what I need to do. You know, I don't know if that sounds familiar, but for you and I, of just in as much as we battle and we try to live the life that God has called us to, you know, we always seem to fall short. You know, we always seem to stumble. You know, we might have a good streak going, and then something happens and we fall off the horse, and we try and we perform, and it's just, it's a tireless kind of pursuit that we're on. Well, for them, they would be reminded because of the law that in as much as I'm working, even for the Pharisees in Jesus' day that were following laws upon the laws that the laws that they made, I mean, they made more laws, they still fell short. And yet, and somehow in that, they weren't able to see even their own brokenness and how far they've fallen from really God's standard in that. But then the law also revealed God's grace. Because in as much as the people sinned against God, it just further revealed how God was relentless in his pursuit of them. That so many times God could have said, hey, you know what? Okay, I'm done. Like, you know what? You've blown it for the last time. Like, you just continue to sin. I continue to show up. I continue to send people to remind you. I send prophets. I send judges. Like, I'm doing all this crazy stuff to kind of just show you, like, I love you, I have a good life for you, this is the way, and yet you continue to kind of just veer off track. You continue to make other kinds of choices. I mean, how often God could have just said, and rightly so, like, without blaming him or with him not ever being in the wrong, for him to say, you know what, I'm just done. Like, you've wronged me for the last time. I mean, for me, like, how I kind of put that into perspective is that I think about somebody that maybe that's wronged me. Right? And like what it is that they, you know, they might have done to me. You know, maybe I didn't do anything to deserve it, but they wronged me. And then, you know, what my response may be. I mean, for some of us, maybe our response is grace. You know, maybe it's to say, hey, there must be something going on in that person's life. And so you extend grace to them and you don't take it personally. But how often we're like, well, I don't deserve that. You know, and so maybe we retaliate. Maybe we say something back. You know, maybe we do something in return, or maybe we just kind of stand off us. We just shut them off. We get bitter and we're like, you know what? I'm done. You know, I've had enough. I've given you so many chances. You know, I continually just extend grace. And what do you do with that? You just blow it every time. What we see in the life of the Israelites, and of course we see in the law, what reveals is a God of grace, a God that continually pursues, even when his people fall short. And so those sacrifices, sacrifice after sacrifice, they didn't take away the sin. Instead, it foreshadowed the life of Jesus. It goes on in verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so as Jesus, you know, as his role and as the writer of the Hebrews is saying, it's like Jesus clearly understood that, you know, all the sacrifices, like all the things that they were doing, like none of them measured up. God wasn't looking for sacrifice. God was looking for a change of heart. God was looking for a relationship with them. And so Jesus, he came to do God's will. And so this one sacrifice for once and for all would change, you know, this old system to a completely new system. That Jesus would become a priest, would become our high priest, and be this intermediary as well as be the sacrifice for you and I. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he talks about him as our high priest. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the writer unpacks just who God is and the characteristics of this high priest that we have in Jesus. That he's a high priest that has passed through the heavens. You know, it says in Acts 1 that, you know, as he ascended, you know, into heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of God. I mean, just as the high priest would go into the presence of God as he entered in the Holy of Holies, Jesus, you know, left our sight and went into heaven, into the presence of God, just like the high priest. And of course, the writer is saying, this is Jesus, Son of God, just to make sure that it's not mistaken of someone else or something else that may happen in the future, but this is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But what kind of high priest do we have? We have a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he understands like what it is that we're going through. I mean, in his humanity, he experienced what it's like to be sick, you know, what it's like to be betrayed by a friend, what it's like to be hungry, what it's like to be thirsty. And you have to stop for a moment and go, like, there was no need for him to do that. There was no need for him to say, you know what, I need to enter into humanity like this. I mean, he could have created some other plan, but instead, he created a plan in which that he would sympathize with our life. I mean, so often, you know, when we're going through a difficult time, I mean, when I'm able to come alongside someone who's going through a difficult time and I'm able to maybe speak in to their life, if I haven't personally experienced what they've experienced, I can empathize, you know, only so much. And then at some point, it's like I could just support and love and pray, and that's all I can do. And yet when someone else enters in who's been through the exact same thing that that person is going through, they may say the exact same thing that I said, but there's incredible power in their words, the authority that comes from that experience of being able to speak in to that weakness, be able to speak in to that sickness, be able to speak in to that circumstance. But we have this God that understands our weaknesses, that chose to enter into that, so that when we feel that we're struggling, you know, we feel that we're weak, like we're not alone in that. You know, we're not alone in that when difficult times in our life come our way, that we have a God who doesn't reject us as we go to him, but instead embraces us and says, I understand. Like, I get it. I was there. I know the weaknesses. Like, he took all of those upon himself to the cross. That's the kind of God that we have. A God that's compassionate, a God that's personal. Also says that he was tempted in every way. So not only does he understand our weaknesses, but he understands our temptation. You know, he understands temptation. He didn't get caught up into sin. He was still without sin. But you'd have to think that when it comes to temptation, and we all have temptation within our life, I mean, there's all those things that are constantly battling for our heart and for our mind every single day. I mean, Satan is trying to capture us. You know, the principles of this dark world, you know, the powers that be of trying to draw us away in our relationship with God. And so we all have temptation. There's this thing that happens in temptation is that in James, it says that, you know, in temptation, it kind of just snatches hold of us and then it sort of pulls us away. It isolates us. And then when we get alone and we get weak, that's when sin, you know, it gives birth to sin within our life. And so it's in that isolation when we're struggling in sin that the lie that's told is that, you know what, no one else struggles like this the way that I do. Or everyone else seems like maybe they got it together. Or you don't really know what it's like, and I'm weak in this, and I can't seem to stop sinning. I can't seem to stop doing or thinking or an action. It just keeps happening over and over and over again. And so we continue to isolate. You know, we don't understand that we have a God that has been tempted in every way. And when I say tempted in every way, think about this. Jesus, in his humanity, like he walks the earth. Like that's the one home run that Satan wanted to hit, right? I mean, if anyone was tempted, it would have been Jesus. I mean, you think like the entire weight of the world was upon him. If you can get Jesus to stumble in his humanity just an ounce, Satan would have won. It would have been done. It's like just an ounce, he wouldn't have been that perfect sacrifice. Everything that we're reading about here in Hebrews, it wouldn't have come to pass because he couldn't be that perfect sacrifice for you and I. He couldn't have lived that perfect life that you and I can't live. So when we understand temptation and we're going through it, and it may not be something that we want to share with others, the sin in our life, but it's to know that we come before a God that fully understands what it's like to be tempted. And so in our weaknesses and in our temptation, he says, we go to the throne in confidence. Confidence. Not in fear. We go in confidence of God's grace and his mercy. I mean, how often that plays itself out in the opposite way within our life. That in the midst of weakness, in the midst of sin, instead of going to God in confidence of his grace, of knowing what we're going to be, like what's going to, like the kind of reception that we're going to have with God, some other thing is made up in our mind that no, you know, it's going to be rejection or it's going to be wrath. Every bit of God's wrath was taken out on the cross. And so what's left for you and I as believers is grace, of being able to come before him and to receive that. That's the kind of high priest that we have in Jesus. And so he's gone through the heavens. You know, he's the Son of God. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. You know, he understands. He's been tempted just like you and I, and yet he was without sin. And so he takes this old system of sacrificing, going through the religious motions, day in and day out, and he turns it on its head because with one sacrifice, his sacrifice, he changed everything and he made a way for you and I. He opened the way for us. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus, he's on the cross. He breathes his last breath and passes. And it says this, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Well, that curtain was the Holy of Holies. That was the place that every year that high priests would go into on the Day of Atonement and offer up a sacrifice. That's where God resided, and the priest then was that intermediary. And there was that old system. Well, when Jesus breathed his last breath, that curtain tore in two. That old system was gone. God was no longer behind the curtain, but was present in the life of Christ for you and I. Because all of life is through Jesus. And so as our high priest, what does it mean for us? I mean, how does that impact us today? I mean, that's one of the things that always challenges, I think, me as I read through scripture. It's like, okay, he's my great high priest. I know what he's done for me, but But what does that mean? And what does that look like in my life? And in Matthew, or in Hebrews 10, he goes on in 19, the writer, and he says this, that I think we can find some application. And he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so because Jesus is our high priest, there's some things that kind of flow out of that. The first he says is that let us draw near to God. Let's move closer to God. You see, God in sending his son Jesus, and Jesus fulfilling the role of a priest and removing sin, he's removed every single obstacle in our relationship with him. You know, the only obstacle that remains is us. Is us making that decision of being able to say that, you know what, I'm going to grow closer to God, that I'm going to pursue him. I mean, I can continue going through the motions. I can continue kind of pretending, you know, and then come in and leave with the same ailments, and that's not a growing relationship with God. Or I can kind of put all that pretending aside and say, you know what, God, I need you. And I'm going to draw closer to you. I'm going to make that decision daily. And it's a daily decision that we have to make. It's one that you got to wake up and say, you know what, today I'm going to pursue God. You know, and then by 10 a.m., you know, when we've gone off track, like, okay, I got to remake this decision again, and I got to continue to pursue him and to be intentional about that. And even if you find your place, you know, where you're going, you know what, I don't even know if I even have the desire to do that. I don't even know if I can even make that decision, or I even have the strength. That's the kind of prayer where God just does some amazing things within our life. Where you go before him and you're like, you know what, God, I know I'm supposed to do this. I know that this probably would have a good impact on my life, but you know what, I don't even feel like it. I don't even want to. I don't even desire to read my Bible. I read my Bible and you know what, it just seems like words. It's supposed to be living words, and you know what? I'm not finding that. I don't have a desire to serve. I don't have a desire to be here, you know, amongst the body of Christ. I don't have a desire to be in community with other people. I don't have a desire to give. I mean, in that honesty of being able to take that to God, like, you're not going to shock him, right? He's not going to be like, what? I had no idea. You have been playing it so smooth for so long, right? He's going to go, finally, now we have a starting place. Now I can get started. Because what's in us is a willingness. And in that willingness, God enters in. And when God enters in, I mean, in almost any circumstance we read in Scripture, it's all ordinary. It's always ordinary. And then God enters in, and that's when the extraordinary happens. And so it's removing that obstacle of just saying, you know what? My will has been getting in the way of God healing me, of God doing the work in me. And so the writer says, we draw near to God. He also says, let us hold unswervingly or without wavering to the hope we profess. To not swerve, you know, to stay firmly on the road, you know, to not, you know, be on our cell phone and be texting and driving at the same time, right? I mean, you see that out there. I know it's nobody here, right? It's all the people outside of here that do that. It's horrible. Those people, right? But that's what happens. You see someone swerving on the road. Why? Because they're distracted. They've taken their focus off of what it is most important. And so he said, hey, listen, like, don't take your focus off of what's most important, our hope that we have in him, and how easy it is. I mean, if we would just admit, like, we all do this all the time. Like, we put our mind, you know, our focus on something else that we think is going to fulfill us. And so instead of kind of being laser focused in on him, we focus on something else, and then we start to swerve. And then we go off the path. You know, and eventually God kind of gets our attention, and we kind of veer back on. He says, listen, pursue me. You know, as we draw closer to him, it's to pursue him and allow God to do the work in us. I mean, that's one of the things that so often we think that we have to do the work, but if we're open to God doing the work in us, he's faithful to do that. to say, God, you know what? I think you need to reveal in me, like, the things that I'm putting my hope in that's not you. What are the things that I'm trying to find life in that's other than the gospel? Because those are the things, and they may be good things all in themselves. It may be our marriage. It may be family. It may be a job. It may be even ministry. Sometimes we can elevate things above our relationship with God. They're good things, and that's why they could be so easily kind of twist, you know, our motives and not even realize it. But what are the things that I'm putting my hope in that ultimately is just making me swerve all over the road instead of being kind of focused in on you? And so let's draw closer to God. You know, let's be unswervingly faithful in our devotion to Him, you know, to place our hope in Him. And the last is, let us encourage one another. And the NIV says, let us spur one another on, right? Let us encourage one another towards love and good deeds. You know, here's the thing that I think I've learned is I know for me personally, as well as being around the church for a long time, is that we're going to get out of it what we put into it. We get out of it what we put into it. I mean, how many of you have people in your life that are spurring you on in your relationship with God, that are encouraging you? How many of you have someone, maybe it's just one, or maybe it's a group of people, that they care about your relationship with God? They care about whether you're experiencing His presence. They care about, you know, whether you're able to see God's, you know, fingerprint in your life this week. You know, they care about what's going on, and they're praying for you. I mean, those are the kinds of relationships that God intended for us to have. And so He says, hey, let us encourage one another. It's a reason for that, because we're all kind of, you know, in the same van on the same road trip together. You know, and sometimes we want to sit in the back of that van and not talking to anybody and not realizing just the advantages there are for us to be able to encourage one another. I mean, there's nothing more that kind of grows our relationship with God than just doing that with other people. You know, you get to encourage one another. You get to learn to be patient with one another. You get to learn to extend grace to one another. You get to learn to serve one another. All the one another's in Scripture. But here's the thing. It's like, if you're not committed to it, oftentimes people have higher expectations than their level of commitment. They have higher expectations on other people, higher expectations on the church, higher expectations on what the body of Christ should bring to them than their level of commitment to it. And I think the writer is really clear of saying, listen, God gave the church for a purpose. There's an incredible power in the church. Encourage one another. Encourage one another as you draw closer to Him. Encourage one another, you know, as we strive, you know, to profess the faith that we have in Him, to unswervingly be committed to the hope that we have in the gospel. You see, Jesus, He is our high priest. He has removed every obstacle for us so that we could experience Jesus, that we could experience a relationship with Him, that we could experience eternity today, that we could be on the front row of being able to see God do some amazing things in our own lives and the lives around us. That our faith would increase, that we'd realize that maybe we're going through the motions of kind of everyday life and not recognizing that there's something so much bigger and so much more incredible that He's invited us into, of being able to build His kingdom and to be excited at what awaits us in the future. That's the life that He's called us into. But it's left with you and I and our will of, are we choosing to pursue Him? Are we choosing to go before a God that understands, a God that's full of grace, and what we're met with is one that will receive us with compassion and mercy in our weakness and in our sin, because He fully understands and He cleared the way for us. Would you join me in prayer?